morning. I just want to start first by just thanking Bob for, it's kind of an unusual request that I had to make, that I wanted to do my testimony and preach a sermon together. That's probably never been asked before, family, so just wanted to thank him that he let me do that. Do you know what it means when a preacher takes off his watch? Absolutely nothing. for our text today, we're going to go back, way back, way back, right to the start. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. A lot has been written, a lot has been studied, a lot of scholarly work has been done for centuries over these verses as to what they mean and what are we supposed to make of them. We don't have time to get into all the details this morning. But I do want to talk a little bit about the cultural background of this chapter, this opening chapter. Before we do that, I just want to talk about our own cultural context. Most of us, whether we understand how it works or not, believe that the earth goes around the sun. The sun is the center of the solar system. There's a bunch of planets that happen to go around it. We happen to be on one of these. And even though it looks like every day the sun rises on one end of the sky and goes down on the other end, it looks like that, we don't actually believe that the sun is moving. It's the earth that is rotating. And we've been told this for many years now. And if, however, I asked any of you to come up here right now and give me a mathematical explanation as to how that works, or how that you know that the sun is the center of the solar system and not the earth, probably couldn't do it. I can't do it. I looked it up and I was like, wow, this is pretty complicated to actually prove that this is true. But we don't question it. It's just part of our thinking. We've sent people into space. Apparently this is how it works, okay? And on top of that, it's not just the sun. The sun is just part of a larger structure known as the Milky Way galaxy. And if you were to actually see the galaxy, if you go to the next slide, it looks something like this. And we're one little dot there amidst all these other dots. And all those dots are suns and stars. And when we look out at the sky at night, we see all these little white twinkling dots, and we say that they're stars, when in fact a lot of them aren't. Some of them are galaxies. They just happen to be really far away, and it's an entire galaxy that you're looking at when it looks like one little dot, because the universe is so huge. And not only is it huge, it's getting more and more large all the time. It's expanding. And this is part of something else that is just commonly accepted these days, known as the Big Bang Theory, that the universe is expanding. And again, most people, if they have any kind of education, don't question that. That's just part of our thinking. That's just part of our understanding. This is how the universe works. And we're just part of it. We're a very, very small part of it. However, if you go back to when Scripture was being recorded and when the authors of Scripture were alive, this is not how they understood the planets and the stars and the moon and the sun to be. Okay, it would look very different. Look more like this. Okay, so we're on the earth and it's flat, and there's sort of this dome or canopy above us where the sun and the moon move around, and the stars are up there kind of hanging, and there's little sort of portholes or floodgates where the water comes through, and it's held up by pillars at the edge where the mountains are. Those are pillars, and we're in the earth, and the earth is held up by pillars as well, okay? And below that, somewhere down there, you have something else where the dead people go. You can call that Hades, you can call that Sheol, you can call that the netherworld, you can call it the place of the dead. Different cultures call it different things, but they all kind of believe that that's where the dead people went. And surrounding all of this was the ocean called the Great Deep, or the waters. And if you lived in Israel at the time, or Palestine, of course that was the Mediterranean Sea, which was this huge body of water. The Greeks, this is the Greek version, very similar. Okay, you got the pillars, you got the underworld, pillars holding up the earth, pillars holding up the sky, and then you got the ocean, the waters around it, and the little places on the sky where the water and the light or whatever can shine through. Okay, and of course most cultures had the sun gods and the moon gods and these different gods that you worshipped that were part of this. Now, it's comforting, in one sense, to know that God didn't stop and wait and say, well, I can't really reveal myself or my plan to people until they come to a certain scientific understanding of the world. Okay, unless they discover protons and electrons first, and trigonometry, and these all these wonderful things, I can't really reveal. He didn't do that. Okay, I'm just imagining the scenario of Moses on the mountain, and God's like, well, Moses, today I was going to show you the Ten Commandments, but can't yet. We're going to do some trig. Okay? Sine, cosine, tan. That's the first thing we're going to learn. You know, he didn't do that, which is encouraging that, you know, we think that people need more knowledge. You hear this in education. If we just had more knowledge and more education, we'd solve a lot of our problems. Well, I think God realized that's not our main problem, is a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding of what a proton is. Okay, it's something else. So anyway, if you look at these cultures from of the Middle East, from Egypt to Persia to Greece, what used to be called the ancient Near East, they had symbols and ideas that revolved around this picture. Okay, this picture wasn't exactly something people walked around with. It was just part of the how you viewed the world. But part of this picture was a symbol of the ocean. The ocean was not the ocean. The ocean was this terrifying, destructive force. And the symbol for that was the Leviathan, or the sea dragon, or the sea monster, or the sea serpent, or something like that. And at any moment, that sea dragon could destroy everything. And it was something to be to respect and to be afraid of. And it surrounded everything. And at any moment, it could just destroy the world. Now, before I get into this more deeply, I just want to show you that the writers of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, this was part of their thinking. And you can find it from Genesis to the Psalms to the prophets. And I'm just going to throw a few up here. This isn't all of them. This is just a few. So in Genesis chapter 7, we say, or we read, in the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. In Job, we read, the pillars of the heavens quake, aghast at his rebuke. Psalm 75, when the earth and all the people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. So we got pillars of holding up the heaven, pillars holding up the earth. 1 Samuel 2:8 says, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He set the world on them. In Job, we read, Job says, let the day perish, I was born. And the night which said, a boy is conceived. Let those who curse it curse the day who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Isaiah 27 reads, in the day of the Lord will punish the Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, his fierce and mighty great sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent. He will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. And again, Psalms 74, God is my king of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monster. in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. The way that Leviathan is often presented in biblical texts is different from a lot of the other groups of the time. The other cultures were afraid of Leviathan. Whereas in Scripture, it seems like God has kind of taken care of Leviathan. Don't have to worry about Leviathan anymore. I'm going to look at just one example. This is the Babylonian example. This is a picture of Marduk. So Marduk was a god who, when the gods were sort of fighting at the beginning of the world, Marduk was given the assignment of battling the sea dragon, or the Leviathan, which was named Tiamat. And so Tiamat wanted to destroy everything, including the gods, and then he would be the only one left. Or she, actually, to be more accurate, she. So Marduk managed to defeat the sea serpent, and therefore, because he was able to do that, he should be worshipped. We should honor and respect Marduk. He beat the Leviathan. He beat this destructive force. And so therefore, he's going to protect all of us. So we need to worship him and honor him and sacrifice to him and all of that thing. Okay. However, when you look more deeply at some of the images and the writings behind this story, Marduk was not all-powerful. He was just barely more powerful than the dragon. His power hung by a thread. And at any moment, if Marduk wasn't paying attention or started getting hungry or feeling weak, the dragon was going to take over and destroy everything. So this was part of the thinking of the time. Okay. Part of the other legends or creation myths of the time were, here's another picture, was that not only was Marduk slain Tiamat and all these, the dragon, the other gods were fighting too. And this is where, you know, a god got his head chopped off or something while they were fighting, and that head fell down and became Mount Olympus. Okay. Another god, he got his leg chopped off or something, and it fell to the earth and it became the river Euphrates. Okay, so, and then another god, he got chopped into 100 pieces, and those became people. And that's where we came from. It wasn't really an intentional thing. It was just an accident. Oops, we created people. Oops, we created a mountain. Where did that come from? And so now what do we do with these people? I guess they'll serve in our temples and grow crops for the gods. This was kind of how people thought, okay? But when we read Genesis, it's different. Okay? It is not this accident that people came along. Genesis reads very differently. God intentionally made something on purpose with a very orderly system. Okay? And if you read Genesis closely, and if you look at the Hebrew words and sort of the play on words that are part of that, it's quite amazing. Whoever put it together didn't just put it together without thinking. There was a lot of thought that went into it. So there are certain numbers that come up a lot, which indicate some sort of completion or purity. Okay, so numbers 10, 7, and 3 in particular. So 10 times we find God said. And out of those 10, 3 concern mankind. 3 times we read, let there be, for the heavens, and 7 times for the earth. The verb to make appears 10 times, and the formula according to its kind or according to their kind as well. There are 3 benedictions, and the verb create is used at 3 points in the narrative, and then 7 times we read, and it was so. 7 times the approval, and God saw that it was good. 7 times a further statement is added where God names or God blesses. The earth occurs 3 times 7 times. Elohim, the name for God, 7 times 5 times. And the name of God in Genesis from chapters 1 to 4, 40 times for Elohim, 20 times for Yahweh Elohim, and 10 times for just Yahweh. Okay, so again, these are not accidents. This is intentionally created to show that God did not accidentally have an oops moment and say, oh, where did these people come from? He did this intentionally, and it was supposed to be something good. Of course, people disobeyed God, and then this caused all the problems that we have today. But if we look at Genesis 1 as a whole, and the rest of Genesis and the rest of Scripture, we see certain themes. So there are three major movements. We go from darkness to light, we go from chaos to order, and we go from emptiness to life. Okay, and these themes come up throughout the Bible, but they're specifically intentionally put into the beginning of Genesis. Now I'm going to come back to all this. I'm going to just switch gears a little bit and do the testimony part of this sermon. Okay, so I know many people come up here and say, I was born in a Christian home and all that. And yes, it's true. But like my wife, I had more of a Christian legacy, I would call it. If I go back to my great-grandfather, who was not in Canada, he was in Russia, he didn't want to join the church. He didn't want to be baptized. He didn't want to do any of those things. He was having too much of a good time with his friends. And at the age of 21... he thought, no, maybe I should join the church, and there was an MB church at the time, but he couldn't do it. He just said, I've done too many bad things, and God doesn't, it's just too much. He didn't understand the grace part of the gospel. But then it hit him, and he realized he could accept God's forgiveness, and he wanted to be baptized right there, that day. There was a problem. It was December. They didn't have a heated pool at the back of the church. They had a river, which was frozen. He didn't care. He just said, cut a hole in there, put me in, I'm good. Then I'm a member. Couldn't wait. And if you know any of my other family members, you'll see this makes sense. Okay, they're kind of stubborn. And once you make a decision, there's no turning back from that decision. This is part of my DNA, apparently. So it's a cool story. And so I grew up with this, and I grew up in church, and I did everything I was supposed to do, and I got baptized and went to Bible college and worked at Bible camp and went to seminary. Worked at two Bible camps, actually. Went to Redbury, went to West Bank. And they were both great. Camp was one of those places I'd fit in like a round peg. I don't know why. I went as a camper when I was 8 and I hated it. So I said I would never do that. But then I went as a counselor and I was like, wow, this is amazing. I've been missing out. So I had some pretty positive experiences in my Christian walk. Not all positive. Seminary was pretty tough and caused me to question a lot of things about Christian institutions because I saw the dark underside of some of what was going on there and I didn't like it. When I was at West Bank, this was in 1999, I was program director, and I had two rather strange experiences, which is not really the norm for a Mennonite camp, I don't think. At least I don't really hear a lot of these kind of stories. I was not feeling good. We were playing a wide game, and I got the wide game started, and then I was at the back of the chapel, and I couldn't even stand up. I felt terrible. I was sick. I had the flu or something. Had no energy. And then the service started after the game, and the speaker started his thing, and he called anyone up who wants to come up and I'll put a drop of oil on your head and maybe you can get healed of whatever you're struggling with, whether it's physical or spiritual or emotional, whatever. So I said, oh, well, I got nothing to lose. I'll go up. When you know it, I was fine. this is weird. This is, you know, this isn't a Mennonite kind of thing to do. Later on that summer, I was in my camper. I didn't get to sleep in a cabin. I had a camper. It was about as big as this pulpit here. I was asleep, and it was 2 in the morning, and I suddenly woke up, and I was terrified. And it wasn't a dream. I didn't have a bad dream. I just suddenly woke up terrified. And it was this overwhelming feeling that I was getting dragged into the earth, under the ground. I was getting pulled down, and I couldn't stop it. And it didn't just suddenly go away like when you wake up from a bad dream. It was very real, or it seemed very real. So I had, again, no alternative but to call it to God and in the name of Jesus to overcome any powers of darkness that are doing whatever they're doing here. And then I went back to bed. Woke up the next day, and it seemed like nothing had really happened, except I've never been that overcome with joy, and I just wanted to hug everybody I saw. It was weird. I'm not really a hugger. So those two things were very positive and not really normal for me. In 2002, or 2001, I guess it's fall of 2001, I was at my wit's end. I was 28 years old. I had done all these things. I had worked in the church. I had, you know, done various ministries. And I thought, well, what am I doing? I'll tell you what I was doing. I was working construction, shoveling dirt, putting water lines in the ground, which is fine. But it didn't seem like that was what I should be doing the rest of my life. And so I was at my wit's end. Nothing seemed to be happening. So I did something that was kind of silly, probably, looking back on it. I said, God, I'll do anything. I'll even be a youth pastor. I remember saying that direct. I said, word for word, I'll even be a youth pastor. That's something I had written off. I had too many of my friends had tried that, and it just blew up in their face. It was a horrible experience. They got chewed up and spit out. And said, well, I don't really want to be chewed up and spit out by a church. But I guess, whatever, if God wants me to do that, I guess I'll have to. Well, with it, less than a week later, I got this call that Outlook Alliance Church wanted me to apply to be their youth pastor. So I did it, and I got the job. So I started in February. Looking back, that's really not a good time to start pastoring. February. Things are starting to wind down. And here I was coming in trying to wind things back up. Well, there were some positive things about it. And now they're the negative things. Okay. Sorry, that's a bad joke. I got to preach. I like that. I got to learn how to do that. And improve in that. I got to do some teaching in Sunday school, adult Sunday school. That was interesting because I was teaching the book of Revelation. If you want to create some enemies right away, that's the thing to do. Because I didn't look at it like how Lindsay looks at it or Jack Van Impe, or these other people. I looked at it quite differently. But that was okay. It was a very positive experience. And some of the kids were really great. But unfortunately, that was not enough because there was a lot of things that were going against me. For one thing, I couldn't be myself. I couldn't be imperfect. There was no recourse for that. I had to be perfect all the time. And I had to not just be perfect about what my thought was perfect. It had to be the image of perfection of what a pastor needs to be, this image of perfection. Which is a lot of pressure that you can't make a mistake ever, which, of course, is inevitable and impossible. You're going to make a mistake. went to board meetings, and when people make the joke about board meetings, this applies. These meetings would go past midnight sometimes, and the heat would stop running in the church. And you just sit there and freeze because the church member, or the board, had a very hard time making decisions. In fact, almost every time they came to a crunch time where a decision had to be made, they would say, well, we'll table that. And then that meant the next board meeting would be even longer, and so forth and so forth. And I couldn't even vote in the meetings. I just had to sit there. It was rough. I would sometimes sit there thinking, Jesus died for this. Jesus died so we could have these meetings. Didn't make any sense. There are certain things that you weren't supposed to question. I figured that out. Maybe not as early as maybe I should have. You don't question things at the Alliance Church, like quizzing. That's a sacred cow. You don't question that. You don't try to change that. Basketball. You don't question that. Basketball is life in Outlook. You think, well, it's only for a season. There's a basketball season, right? It starts and ends, and then you have a break. Well, no, that's not how they did it. There's no break. You just play basketball. Grade three, you start, and you keep playing until you graduate. There's no stopping, which meant that their basketball teams are pretty good. I have to admit that. And hockey, and there's all these things that the teenagers were expected to be a part of. And they didn't have time for a youth group. There were many times I would have an event and I would put a lot of time and effort into planning events and nobody would show up because they're all at basketball. And so I was told, well, you just have to plan around basketball, which was impossible unless I had youth group Thursday at 3 a.m. So I was kind of stuck, like, I don't know you want me to grow this youth group, but there's all these things that are competing with the youth group that I just can't compete with. They're ingrained. So there was that. But probably the main thing that I had a hard time with, and probably the main thing that caused me to leave, was the overwhelming amount of criticism and backstabbing that I had to endure. Anyone who is in a leadership position anywhere, you're going to have people who aren't happy with what you're doing. That's just the way it is. And I get that. And I understand that. However, if you have a problem with somebody, and let me just say that right now, if you have a problem with someone in this church, whether they're on the leadership team or not, can you just go talk to them about it? And if you can't do that, maybe you should just stop talking. Because if your idea of this person said something or did something that they shouldn't have done, or if your idea is to just talk about that person and create stories about that person that aren't even true, this is a problem. This can't happen because it's very destructive and hurtful and painful. And I experienced that for essentially my entire time I was there. Some of it was legitimate because, like I said, I made mistakes, but some of it was completely founded on lies, but didn't matter because nobody would come and check with me. Did you actually say that? Did you actually do that during the Bible study? Nobody would check. They would just say, hey, Pastor Scott isn't teaching the Bible at the Bible studies anymore, which was completely false. I mean, that's just one example. And then people told me, well, you know, you're a pastor. You just have to let it roll off you. That's the job of the pastor. Like, okay, but there's only so much you can take. And I couldn't take it for very long. I took it for 17 months, and then I was done. I could have maybe lasted a little longer, but there was a problem. I couldn't eat. Couldn't sleep. I didn't laugh. I realized I had to get out. So I did. Now, having said all this, this doesn't mean that every pastor goes through this and every youth pastor is doomed to experience this. I hope not. But unfortunately, like I said, I had friends who went through this and I thought, oh, I'll be different. We all had this same experience of the youth pastor getting trampled on. Okay, something we all have to guard against, and it's very easy, like I said, to criticize anyone who's in leadership, but there's a way to do it, and there's a way to not do it. And we all, myself included, we need to learn how to be respectful and how to deal with conflicts in a way that's fair. Well, anyway, so I left Outlook and I went back to Saskatoon, moved in with my friends. I thought, that's okay, I'll just move on to the next thing, whatever that is. But I couldn't move on. Couldn't move on. I was angry about nothing. I was just perpetually angry. Wake up in the morning, I'm angry. Go to bed at night, I'm angry. Just angry. or if I wasn't angry, I was sad. I would lie in my room and listen to Sarah McLachlan songs. And, like, this woman really speaks to me, you know. And it's like, when am I going to be stuck in the, is this my life for the rest of my life? I'm going to feel this way. So people thought, well, you just got to go to church and give it to God, and he'll take care of it. He'll take your burden away, you know, all these cliches. Sounds like a good idea. So I would walk into a church building, and my stomach would just turn. I'm going to throw up. Just, I didn't even walk into the sanctuary. I just walked through the door. And it wasn't even for church. It was for floor hockey. It's a floor hockey at the church. So I'm going to walk through the door. Can't do it. I'm going to throw up. Something was wrong. Obviously, I was experiencing some kind of negative feedback to what I experienced. Looking back now, I can see I was grieving. I was grieving the fact that I wasn't going to be in full-time ministry. I wasn't going to have that life, that career, whatever it was gone. I wasn't going to do that anymore. So, long story short, I decided to go to university. For those of you who are in high school right now and are told you have to go to university as soon as you graduate from high school or your life is going to be a mess forever, no, it's not true. I mean, that's what we hear. I got there when I was 30, and it was great. I really enjoyed university, and I know university is a place where a lot of people go, and they kind of lose their faith, they lose track of God, they discover some other way of thinking or philosophy or something. Well, that wasn't my experience. Actually, I had the opposite experience. I would go to calculus class, and I would find God there. Well, this is also orderly. This is cool. And I'd go to biochemistry class. We were learning how proteins change into DNA, which is mind-boggling. I don't know how I managed that, but the person in charge of the class was, of course, taught that this all came about by evolution, and I had a really hard time seeing that. Like, look at these details. This is pretty incredible. I know it's just, you know, electrons bouncing around, but this is, you just thought this just happened, hey? Okay, well, that's fine. I can't see it. So I was rediscovering my faith. My faith had changed. I didn't look at the world or God or the Bible or the church the same anymore. It had been transformed. But that was okay. I discovered God was still there. God hadn't given up on me. And it was okay for me to question things and to not have the answers about everything. That was okay. And shortly after starting university, I met Mabel. I was quite taken with her almost instantly. She took a little longer to come around. And of course, she, you know, I told her about all my experiences and feelings, and like, she probably thought it was a little bit too close to the edge, but it was perfect timing, actually, when she arrived and we met each other, and you know that we could help each other because we both had experienced hurt in the church in different ways and just through life experiences in different ways, and we both could go through this healing time. Shortly after this, Outlook called me and asked me if I wanted to preach on Sunday morning, which is kind of weird. And I said yes, which is also weird. And I went back, and that really helped, actually. I went back. I was able to share some of the things I'd gone through and to try to encourage the congregation. And, you know, that sort of put everything behind me. Then I had moved on. We came here in 2010, and we've been part of Bridgeway ever since. And we definitely acknowledge that this is not a perfect church, and we're part of that imperfection. But we want to stay and be part of the solution. We want to be part of the good things that God is doing here. One of the things that kept us here, I think, is how the Word of God is handled and valued and treasured, and the way the pastors are respectful of Scripture as it is, not trying to change it. And I want this place to be a place where there is reconciliation. People can be real and can be experience healing in their relationships and with God. Colossians is one of my favorite books. In Colossians it says, "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, bearing with one another and forgiving each other whoever has complaint against you. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." From this, we can see that God desires two things. He wants to reconcile people to himself, and he's done that through the work of Christ, but he also wants people to reconcile with each other and to not be resentful of each other and wanting to hold grudges against each other, but to love each other. And of all the places in the world where this should be true, it should be the church, where people can walk into the church and experience reconciliation, forgiveness, healing. For a lot of people, that's not the case. It's the opposite. They get judgment. They get hurt, pain. And that's all that stuff is real. And sometimes you may think that, well, that person should just get over that. But it's hard to let go of these things sometimes. We're people. We tend to not forget when people hurt us. In 2014, I came home from work, and there was a letter for me. And I opened it. I don't usually open letters and start having an emotional response, but I did. This letter was from Outlook Alliance Church, and I'm just going to read part of it. "Dear Scott, you may be aware that as a church, we are currently without a lead pastor. About a year ago, we began a search process. However, we have felt the leading of the Holy Spirit to pause. We are pausing and waiting upon God to hear from him. Part of hearing from him is to seek to hear from his people. While we would prefer to focus on the blessings you were to us when you pastored here, we also want to be made aware of any unhealed or unforgiven hurts from your time with us. We strongly believe that if we want to know God's full blessing, we must be prepared to make it right, if we can, any wrongs from the past." Now this, you know, I didn't expect this to happen. This is like a lightning bolt. And I shared this with one of my friends who's a pastor in Saskatoon, and his jaw just went right through the table. This doesn't happen. Okay? It should happen more often. People should be reaching out for reconciliation and dealing with the hurts of the past, but it doesn't happen enough. So I really have to give these people, this board of elders, a lot of credit that they took the time and they recognized that something was wrong and they needed to deal with it before they could move on, before God could do anything of significance in their congregation. And it's not always easy to deal with this kind of stuff. It's not, you know, to trudge up stuff from the past, and you know, there might be some tears, but this, I believe, is what God wants us to be doing. Again, looking at Genesis 1, God saw the chaos, the emptiness, the void, the darkness, and from that he created good. And he still wants to do that now. We all have confusion and emptiness and darkness and sin in our lives. And from all of these things, God wants to create something new and better. If we look at one of the last verses of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Again, the sea, the ocean, representing the conflict, the destruction, the power of removing life. That is gone at the end. God's going to take care of that. There will no longer be a concern, a worry. Well, I wonder if something's going to happen. Something bad is going to happen. But we're not there yet. We're living in the now, and we're living with people. And we hurt each other. And we misunderstand each other. And we misquote each other. And sometimes we say things about each other that we probably shouldn't have said. And even though I probably shouldn't have said that. Because this whole sticks and stones can break my bones, words can never hurt me, that's a bunch of garbage. I don't know where that came from. But it's completely wrong. Words are very hurtful. So God has called us to something different. Reconciliation. Forgiveness. Life. Joy. This isn't always the easy path, but it is what God has called us to be, and he has given us his Holy Spirit inside of us so that it's actually possible. And because of that, it is possible. I don't know a lot, but I know that because I've lived it. And God's word says it. Thank you for letting us share this morning. I will close our time in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are a good God. You're a God that has made a way for us to experience hope and forgiveness and joy and love and healing amidst the chaos, the confusion, the hurts of our lives. Help us to trust you even when things are uncertain, and that we know that you are a God of peace and order and love, and have our best interest in mind. And we thank you for this group of believers. We pray that you continue to work in our lives individually and as a group. Thank you. Amen.